And good morning to you and to all of our wonderful listeners out there this beautiful Saturday. Let us begin our program today with a prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, Heavenly Father, we begin this day once again trusting in your love and your mercy to keep us always united with you, to make us one with the Most Holy Trinity in everything that we do this day. So we want to unite ourselves in a special way with that principle of life, the Most Holy Will of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that is the unity of your three persons. And we ask that divine will that's given to us in baptism now to come alive in us and to teach us, to help us to listen, to think, to receive in us, and to desire in us all that the kingdom wants to happen in us, so that this reign of your will that Jesus prayed for in the Lord's Prayer will be effective and complete and fulfilled in our lives and in our bodies and souls. So we ask that happen today, Lord, not just in this program, not just in our moments of prayer, but in every breath and every heartbeat, every motion that we make, every glance that we look at the world around us, at other people, that your divine will be operating and carrying out whatever it wants to do in those acts of ours, those little seemingly insignificant, humble human things that we do every day, Lord, but you are with us and you are acting in them and you are carrying out your plan and your purpose for those acts and for all of creation in those acts. So we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who is with us. You are Emmanuel. God is with us. You've come to us through Mary, the Holy Mother of God. And so with Mary, in that perfect, in her Immaculate Conception and in all that she received from her Son Jesus before he was even conceived in her by anticipation, as the Church says, of redemption, we take from her, Lord, we receive from our Heavenly Mother, our divinely inspired Mother, the spouse of the Holy Spirit, the one in whom you have deposited all the goods of creation, of redemption, and sanctification to help us to know what it means to love and possess this kingdom of God's will. So, dear Heavenly Mother, be with us today, and through your Immaculate Conception and your Immaculate Heart, keep us with you and with your Son. As we say, Hail, Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy, our life, our sweetness, our hope. To thee do we cry, poor banished children of Eve. To thee do we send up our sighs, mourning and weeping in this valley of tears. Turn then, most gracious Advocate, thine eyes of mercy towards us, and after this our exile, show unto us the blessed fruit of your womb, Jesus. So clement, O loving, O sweet Virgin Mary, pray for us, the Holy Mother of God, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. Our Lady, Queen of the Divine Will, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Well, it's wonderful to be with all of you this morning and to once again continue our study of the life, the writings, the mission that God gave to this little kind of unknown, even in Italy still somewhat unknown, hidden soul, confined to bed for over 60 years, living on the Holy Eucharist for all of that time, a victim soul, suffering tremendously, more than any of us would probably ever want to or ever imagine ourselves capable of suffering. And yet, here she is hidden, and yet God has revealed and given to us through her hiddenness, just as through the hiddenness of our Blessed Mother there in Nazareth, even through the hiddenness of the life of Jesus for those 30 years and with St. Joseph and Mary, he's given us this great and bright shining sun to illuminate our intellects, to fill our memories, and to transform our wills so that everything that we do can be the work of God in our lives. Whether people see it or not, and God knows what's happening in us. And a small group of us priests have just returned from a wonderful retreat, our annual retreat for priests and the divine will that was held up in Kentucky this past week. And so we're filled again with that light, and we all have to be filled with it again. You know, sometimes we don't see the sun shining, perhaps, in the wintertime, and yet the light is always shining within us because God is within us. The Holy Trinity is there. The light of His will is shining. And so we come to be filled again with the light of this knowledge, the light of these words and this writing, that God first wrote these words in the heart of Louisa. He said, Louisa, you're not just going to be somebody I'm going to, you know, talk to, and you're going to write this down and then go on your merry way so that others can know it. No, he says, it must be written in your soul. These words are letters of gold, he says, that are even written on the walls of heaven, but first they must be written in our lives, in our own hearts and souls. And so that's where the memory is important, because the memory keeps these words alive in us as we treasure them in our heart, as Mary did the words of Jesus and the mysteries of God. We treasure these mysteries, this gift of God, His greatest gift of all, His own divine life, in our own souls. And we meditate on them and we try to keep them alive so that we can live in those mysteries and according to those mysteries with them in us. And so that's what even we priests, especially we priests, need to have that memory rekindled. We need to have our intellects enlightened and our wills also transformed so they can be more freely united to the will of God. And so we too gather to do this, and that's why we have little groups that gather all over the world now, and in so many countries of the world. We do brings other souls, makes it possible for other souls to know about the divine will, because what we're learning, we're not learning just for ourselves, we're learning for everyone. We want this knowledge to, if you will, multiply and expand our own capacity, but also the capacity of every other soul who will ever live, has ever lived, even the saints in heaven, to somehow be serve them, even to be glorified in a greater way, for the souls in purgatory to hopefully to shorten their suffering, but also to help them be united to the will of God more perfectly, and certainly for us on earth where it needs to happen. Most of all, because this is where Jesus prayed it would happen. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done here on earth as it is lived and done in heaven. And so we thank you all for your prayers for us, and we certainly kept all of you in our prayers as well as our dearly departed Father Dwayne Stenzel. We remembered him at all of our masses during the retreat. So let's continue today with our study of Volume 12. And again, this is the Book of Heaven. That is the call. It's the Book of Heaven because it's how to live the life of heaven in our own soul. It's heaven in our soul. How do we live this unity of the saints in heaven, the unity of their human wills with God's will? They do it, of course, perfectly, because they've now been so purified and sanctified that they're able to do that, and God enables them to do it in heaven. But he's saying, now I want you to do it on earth. This is the great revelation, the great knowledge that he's given to us now, how to live that life of heaven on earth. As St. Paul said, you're already living the life of heaven. You're already seated with Christ, with the Father, and with Jesus and the Holy Spirit in heaven, and our Blessed Mother. So how do we do that? This is, if you will, a textbook, a handbook, a guide to help us know how to live that way of life here on earth. Why? Because it is what God intended it to be. It's the way God wanted it to be from the very beginning of the original grace that he gave to Adam and Eve in creation. So that Adam and Eve could, through that gift, return to him love and glory for humanity and for all of creation. So we continue with October 20th, 1917. This is called, each one has now a little title at the beginning. Originally, these titles were put at the end of the passages through somewhere around volume 27 as kind of an index. So if you wanted to know what the passages were about, you'd have a quick reference guide to know what this was talking about on October 20th, 1917. Later, they were put at the head of the passage as we have them now. So, in the title for this one is How the Soul Can Make Itself a Host for Jesus. That is, a Eucharistic host, a living host, as he says to St. Faustina, Venerable Conchita, Blessed Dina. So many of, especially contemporary saints, this idea, theme of a living host that God wants us to become. And it's a very prominent theme, especially in this volume. I think this is the first time we're going to hear about it, but we'll certainly hear about it again, not only here, but throughout her writing. So Louisa says, having received my Jesus in Holy Communion, I thought to myself, how could I ever give love for love? In other words, how could I ever return God's kind of love? You know, we have Deuteronomy says, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your strength, and all your soul. And I don't know about you, but I've thought to myself, my goodness, who's capable of that kind of total, complete, exclusive love for God? And finally, I realized, well, I don't think anybody is. It is only with God's love, because he has loved us first, that we're able to love him in return. So Louisa's saying, how can I ever love God with his own love, without his love? Moreover, it was impossible for me to be able to shrink myself, to reduce myself, as Jesus does, in the host for love of me. This is not in my power, as it is in the power of Jesus. In other words, Jesus can be present, body, blood, soul, and divinity, completely in that tiny host. And the church says not only in the host, but in every particle of the host, there is Jesus completely, totally given of himself, body, blood, soul, and divinity, even in a particle. That's why we want to be so careful, brothers and sisters, the way we handle, the way we respect and treat the Most Holy Eucharist, and even the smallest particles of the Holy Eucharist. We see this so much in the lives of many of the saints. Their tremendous reverence and care for the way that the Eucharist is touched, is handled. And so even if we do receive him in our hands, which is allowed now in many places in the church, then we must treat Jesus. That our hand must be his throne. You know, that's the image we want to have. This is, my hand is now the throne of Jesus. And he's going to enter into me now so that I can become, my whole body and my soul become his tabernacle and his dwelling place. And of course, we've always known that. But now Jesus is adding another dimension. And he's saying, I don't want you just to be like that metal or wooden tabernacle that surrounds me and that's lifeless and cold. He says, no, I want you to become the very essence, the substance of that host. So, and remember, the host is an accident. It's transubstantiated into the body, blood, soul, and divinity. And so the accidents remain, but the substance, the church says, changes. And in a sense, our substance cannot change into the nature of God. We will always be human. But he's saying, I want you to be those accidents so that I can consecrate your being. And this is by analogy, of course, because it will never be in exactly the same way it happens in the Eucharist. But he's saying, I want you now to be the living host, the living accidents, the external form in which I can live, through which I live my life, so that you become as a veil, as for my own divine life, my own humanity, you now take on yourself. That, I believe that's what St. Paul meant when he says we must clothe ourselves in Christ. Christ must become, we must become this humanity of Christ, this tremendous theme in the Book of Heaven, one of the most beautiful of all, that is that we are on earth. That's why the church says, what are we? The body, the mystical body of Christ. Mystical means hidden, means in a sense he's hidden in us. We are the mystical body of Christ on earth. And that means we are his humanity. His body, of course, was a human body. His divinity lived in that body and in that soul. But his body was a human body, perfectly human, the church says. Perfect in every way, but it was human. Fully, completely human. And so, Louisa's saying, I can't do what Jesus does. I can't shrink myself into that little host in order to return that love to him perfectly. And she has just received him, most likely. But she says, Lord, how do I do that? Give me some insight into this. And of course, Louisa's questions are, you know, her, sometimes they even appear as doubts. She'll say, I was doubting, or I was questioning, or a fear, or her concern for his privation, his sorrow. This is when Jesus comes to her. And I think, again, it's a great lesson to all of us that God wants us to communicate with him. God wants us to let him, you know, it's not that he needs us to tell him what's going on, but he wants to hear it from us because it means that we're relating to him. It's like a human relationship. How does your spouse or anyone else close to you know what's going on if you don't share it with them? And even though they might, you know, I'm sure spouses get to know each other well enough, they kind of know what's going on, but still they want to hear it. You know, God wants to hear it from us. Why? Because it means it's a way for us to be with him, to love him, to give ourselves to him, especially these most intimate things that go on within us, in our thoughts or in our emotions, whether it's good or bad. He wants it all. And so then, my beloved Jesus said to me, you see, the lesson here is that he almost always responds to Louisa. In fact, almost every passage of her diary, every entry, begins this way, that she's having some questions, some thoughts, some doubt, and she may be expressing it to Jesus most of the time. She is speaking to him in prayer, and then he responds. So he says, my daughter, if you cannot squeeze yourself within the small circle of a host for love of me, you can very well shrink yourself completely into my will so as to form the host of yourself in my will. So he's saying, okay, we've got two realities here. One is the sacramental host. And he says, yes, I understand how you cannot do that because that's given to Christ alone to make himself the sacramental Holy Eucharist, body, blood, soul, and divinity present there under the form, the accidents of bread and wine. But he says you can do something else because he says that Eucharist that you receive and that you adore that is present to you in true, real presence, he says the source of that Eucharist is my holy will. And he says my will is so great because it's not in a sense, confined to those accidents and to the temporal presence of the Eucharist. And remember, it is temporal. The presence of the Eucharist is only present as long as those accidents are there. So once the Eucharist is digested in the system, the Church says, the Eucharist is no longer there. And so, but it is present whenever those accidents are there. But he's saying, now, I want you to be the accidents of my, that is the humanity of my life here on earth, then he says, you can squeeze yourself into my divine will because it's infinite, it's immense, it's eternal. There's nothing that can confine the will of God. Everything is in it, and it is in everything. The will of God is absolutely omnipresent, as the Church says, it's everywhere. And so he says, you can, in a sense, by uniting, fusing yourself by your desire and your intention, yes, you can be perfectly one with me. That is, you can, in a sense, she's using the word shrink here, or reduce myself into Jesus. In other words, she just wants to be Jesus alone, to be completely one with him. So he says, then you can form the host yourself. You become the living host of my will, in my will. For every act that you do in my will forms a host for me. And I will feed on you as you feed on me. What a beautiful thought. Jesus, live in me as I live in you. But he's saying here, not only is the Eucharist given to us so that we can be fed He's saying, I'm giving you the Eucharist so you can feed me. That is, my body here on earth, the church, we can feed Jesus by receiving it for everyone. You know, in our Catholic Church and our understanding of the Eucharist, we have this amazing concept of the body of Christ present there under the form of bread and wine, but also present in the entire assembly, in all the church. All of us who participate in the mystical body of Christ, we are part of that real presence of Him on earth, His true, you know, being here with us on earth. Not in the same way as in the Eucharist. In fact, we probably could not say the mystical body is the same as His real body in the Eucharist. It's mystical. But we all participate in that mystical presence, mystical body of Christ here on earth. And so He says, everything you do now, because it's Christ doing it in us, no longer I who live, but Christ lives in us. As the Catechism says, Christ enables us to live all that He lived, and He lives it in us, in number 521. So He's living in us all that He wants in everything we do. Then He says, every one of those acts now is going to form another host. We could even say another Jesus, another presence. And that host is now going to be extended so that it embraces not even only the church, but the blessings and graces can extend to all of humanity through His mystical body on earth. And we call that also, we speak of the communion of saints, because that mystical body is not only on earth. Where is it? It's in purgatory, suffering to be transformed and purified and sanctified. And it's in heaven. We're all part of that body of Christ. And so even the beatific vision, if you will, the vision of the Most Holy Trinity, of God in Himself, that the saints have in heaven, in a sense, that beatific vision is also within them, because they are one with God. They are one with Christ, even in heaven. And so they see God in themselves, and the unity of that beatific vision of knowing that God is in them and God is also in all of the other saints, in the angels, in His own divine presence by nature that they can behold, that is the source of their joy. See, and that's their oneness with God. Well, so on earth, He wants us to have that same joy and that same unity, oneness with the Most Holy Trinity, which is planted in us as a seed when at baptism. And as it's planted, it's to be nourished, so that it grows into the host that will now embrace all of humanity of all times. And through that living host, return to God, as we do in the Mass, you know, the beautiful high point of the Mass called the doxology, where everything through Him, with Him, in Him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, which unites creation, everything is returned to the Father. All glory and honor to the Father now and forever. That is what the Eucharist is. We are offering our gifts. We're receiving these gifts transubstantiated into Christ, into His body, blood. And then we are going to return all of this glory and thanksgiving to the Father in the unity and power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, that is the very role of the Holy Spirit through us and through creation to glorify the Father. So we complete that round of creation, redemption, sanctification. In every Mass, it's completed. And what God wants, He's saying, I want you to do that round in every act. I want every smallest thought, every little breath, every heartbeat, every motion, every glance to be a complete round of receiving your creatureliness, having it redeemed in Christ by living in Him, and sanctifying that act by returning it to the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit, and to give God the eternal love and glory for which He created us. So He says, then I can feed on you. And of course, when we return it to the Father, we're also returning it to the Son and the Spirit, So they receive back from us what they have given us. You see, what do we have of our own to give God? What does God possibly receive from a creature? Really nothing. Even his own, even the glory that we give him is the glory he's first given us. The glory of his own divine life and love. And he says, what I've given to you now must come back to me. And this, brothers and sisters, is the root of all sin. It's the root of the original sin of Adam and Eve. It's the sin, is the cause and the root of every sin since then. And that is our failure to return to God the love and thanksgiving for what he's given us. Instead, what do we want to do with it? We want to hoard it. We want to keep it for ourselves. We want to use it for our own pleasure, for our own glory, for our own satisfaction, our own self-interest, rather than sharing it as he intended it to be and returning everything to him with love, glory, and thanksgiving. So he says, what does this host form? That is you, Louisa, or you, all of us, each one of us. What is this host form? He says, my life in the soul. This host, the host of the Eucharist, I believe is what he's asking her now. He says, what does this host of the Eucharist actually form? It forms the life of Jesus in our souls. Body, blood, soul, and divinity. That's its purpose. You know, he did not give himself at the Last Supper so that it would stay on earth, the Eucharist would just remain there in a tabernacle and the apostles would go on their way. No, he gave it to them to be consumed by them so that he would be consumed in their consuming. And by consuming him, they would become him in the world, especially once he had ascended to the Father. And so he's saying, what is the purpose of the host? It's to form Jesus. It's to form myself in you so that you become Jesus. You become my humanity and have my divine life reigning in you through my humanity, which now I'm giving to you in this host. So he says, and what the host forms is my own human divine life. Remember, they're always together. We never separate Jesus' humanity from his divinity. They're distinct, but they are never separated. They are always one. So he said, and what is my will? Is it not all of my life? So he's saying, if my life is formed in you, in this Eucharistic host that you receive, then he says, what, and my will is my life. The very, you could say, the source of all of the divine life is God's will. Then he says, then if you have me, you have my will. Thus, you also can make yourself a host for love of me if you have my will. If my will is reigning in you, is living in you, and you desire it, then he says, you have my own divine life. And then he says, for however many additional acts you do in my will, so many more hosts will you form to give me love for love. This is an amazing thought again. We always go back to acts. Why is it the acts that are so important? Why? Because it's only on earth that we can make those acts effective according to our intention. You see, in purgatory, we're going to suffer without any intention. You don't have a choice how you're going to apply your suffering in purgatory. Here you do. In heaven, your glory and praise of the Father is going to be perfectly one with the intentions of the Father and the will of the Father. And so whatever your intentions are, they're going to be God's intentions. So yes, you may have your own intentions to pray for souls on earth, etc., but they will be God's intentions. Well, here on earth, we're capable of having intentions that are not God's intentions, obviously. In fact, Jesus will say, you know, what makes your good act good is the intention of your soul. That's why we can say the intention is the soul of our act, because it gives it its purpose and its meaning, but it also gives it the effect it will have. For example, Jesus uses often religious things. He'll say, now, if you want to go about fasting, which is a good thing, or making donations to the poor, giving alms, a good thing, he says, the good of that act, although you can be doing a good thing, he says, the good as far as you're concerned will depend on the reason you do it. You see, I can do those good things so that other people think I'm wonderful. Other people will admire me and praise me, and my ego can be expanded, and I'm glorified by it. But if you do it for the love of God and for the good of people and the good of souls without looking to what you're going to get in return, then, he says, it's the intention that I see. And when I see your intention is the same as mine, then I give you the effects as though I were doing it itself, myself, and I give you the glory instead of trying to get it from people. And I don't know about you, but I would sure rather have God's glory than human glory. Human glory will never last. No matter how great a person you may be, how wonderful a saint people think you are, whatever that glory is you receive on earth, it's going to end. But the glory of God is eternal. And that glory that we want to share with God, not because we want to be glorified ourselves, because we want to be a part of God. We want to be with him. And glory is part of who God is. It's one of his attributes. So we want to share his glory as well. And we want everyone to share it. And that's why, you know, even in good things, and it's interesting that in the gospel, all of the gospels, and in the book of heaven, it's most often, certainly God is greatly offended by sinners. But he knows that many of the people who read these kind of books, or who read the gospels, or read the book of heaven, or hear my voice today, are good people who are seeking good things, and are, for the most part, probably most of us are religious people. He's saying, this is the trap for us, that we do good things for the wrong reason. And therefore, the intention for which we're doing it, conscious or unconscious, and this is part of the problem, because it's not always perfectly willful, because we're not fully aware of what our will is intending in things. But that's why, you know, I often say to people when I'm with them that there's a blindness to our human will, that sometimes we don't know why we do things. And the great thing is that the more the light of the Holy Spirit shines upon our intellect, enlightens us, we gain wisdom, all those virtues, those gifts of the Holy Spirit, the more we understand who God is, but the more we understand who we are, and we understand our total incapacity, our total nothingness without the grace of God. Without God, we can do nothing. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing, just as I can do nothing in his humanity without the Father, without the divinity operating in his humanity. It's the same for us. If it's true for Jesus in his perfect humanity, my goodness, how true must it be for us in our weak and sinful and humanity that suffers so much from original sin, as his did not, as Mary's did not, but ours does. And that means, and he knows that, and that's why he's so tremendously merciful to us. But he wants us, and we can see how in our lives, you know, everything's unfolding, and on one level, to show us our nothingness, all of the things that happen, the humiliations, the little things, the trouble in relationships, you know, the conflicts, all of those things that happen, even the sorrowful things in life. On one level, God is, St. Paul says, that, you know, I'm always dying in my humanity. But on the other hand, he's always showing us in his own divinity that we have another life. And that by recognizing this death to self and this nothingness, his new life, his risen life, can operate and can work through our dying. So St. Paul would say, even though I'm dying in every moment, I'm also rising to life with Christ in every moment. And every act that we do in the divine will is a participation in that death and resurrection, the Paschal mystery of Jesus. So Jesus is saying every act then, we can form so many divine lives, so many human divine lives of Jesus. And we can make that presence of Jesus more available to humanity of all times. We can make it possible for souls who don't even know Jesus, never heard of him, perhaps. You know, you think of so many children today raised in other religions who may never be told about Jesus. And what a great tragedy that is in the world. Or how many who do learn about him and care nothing to receive him or to know him. And so he's saying, by your forming this life with me, this Eucharistic life in a mystical sense in your own soul, through the divine will reigning in you, then he says, you make this gift available to everyone. Now, am I going to know that in my head, my intellect, in my little brain? Of course not. I can't know those effects in this world. But Jesus says, he told Louisa, he said, the moment you die, the moment you pass from time to eternity, from earth to heaven, you will know it. You will see all of the effects of what's happened. Now, Louisa went straight to heaven. That might be postponed if a soul goes to purgatory. But he also says that if we do live our lives really, truly in the divine will, there'll be no purgatory because he can't purify himself. He's already living in us. So we certainly want that to be the case and to happen in our own lives. But with Louisa, he says, you'll see this when you die. Now, we don't see it now. And so that means we're living truly a Eucharistic life because we don't see Jesus in the host. At least most of us don't. I'm sure many people have had mystical experiences of seeing Jesus present there. Certainly St. Faustina did often in the host when it was elevated. And I believe you, Louisa, did as well. But most of us don't have those experiences. So what we see is the form, the accident. We don't see the substance. And so it's the same for our lives. What we see are the externals. We don't see what's happening in our souls for the most part. We see the effects many times. But we don't see necessarily all that's happening in the spiritual world. And so Jesus says, that's going to be revealed to you later. You have to take it now with great faith and great confidence and trust that I'm going to do this in you. And he says, then I'm going to multiply my life through your living in the divine will and through every single act you do. How does this happen? You know, we priests struggle with this as well. And Louisa did too, by the way. Louisa, you know, as she was just saying, how can it be possible that I can shrink myself into this little host so that Jesus is multiplied by my doing that? Well, in another situation, and this, you know, throughout her life, she asked these kinds of questions. This one comes from Volume 4, October 8, 1901. And Louisa was saying, you know, how is it possible that just by a thought, by my intention or my desire, that so much can happen that's infinite, eternal, that's universal, that's incredible. Says, how could that possibly happen? You know, just by my wanting it to happen. And Jesus says this. He says, my daughter, the operating of the creature is empty. See, our humanity's empty. We're the empty vessel of humanity. He says, be it even a great work. People do great things in the world through their humanity. Obviously, many wonderful, incredible things humanity's able to do. But he says, rather, it is the union with me and the simple aim, that is the purpose, the goal of pleasing me, loving me, that fills that emptiness. And since my operating, even in a breath, or a thought, accesses all the works of creatures together in an infinite way and renders it so great. He says, don't you know that the one who makes use of my humanity as the means to do his action comes to nourish himself with the fruits of my humanity and to feed himself from my own food? You see, what was the food of Jesus? John's Gospel, he said to the disciples when they came back when he was at the well, he says, my food is to do the will of my Heavenly Father. That's my food. So he says, if you're feeding on my food, then you will do what I do. You will be nourished as I was nourished. He says, furthermore, is it perhaps not the good intention that makes a man holy? Again, the intention of our act is what makes the acts holy, but it also is what sanctifies the person, because it's the will of God in that act And is it not the evil intention that makes man perverted? Obviously, that's why Jesus says it's not just the things you do, it's the thoughts you have. If I'm having an evil thought about a person, either to harm them or something worse, or some lustful thought, then he's saying it's the thought, it's the intention of doing that that darkens your soul, that causes the sin, that is the sin in you. So he says one does not always do different things, but with the same actions, one is either sanctified or can be corrupted by the same very act. You see? So the external is just the empty shell, the vessel of what our soul wants to do in that act, the desire, the intention, etc. And so, and then Louise has this beautiful vision, this is again volume 4, where she sees a tree inside of Jesus bearing fruit. And she says she saw that those souls who operated in God's will to please God and through his humanity were in that tree. They were living in that tree of Jesus's own humanity. And she said his humanity then served as a dwelling for these souls. But she says, unfortunately, there were very few souls who were living in that tree. And so the tree, of course, is the tree of the will of God flourishing in the humanity of Jesus. Also, the tree of life that we see in the Garden of Eden, from which Adam and Eve could eat until they went against the will of God, and then they could no longer eat from that tree of life. Jesus is, in a sense, the tree of life is in him. And says when we live in the humanity of Jesus, we're in that tree of life, and we're bearing fruit in that tree of life, the very same fruit that it bore in the garden and that Jesus bore and Mary in their own lives. We participate. We don't do it by nature because we're not God. Mary did it by grace, just as we do. She did it perfectly by grace. We do it imperfectly by grace most of the time. So in any case, he's saying it's the intention that I see and that determines the good, the goodness, or the evil of the things you do. So this understanding, it's a very short passage and a very long commentary, but I'm convinced, brothers and sisters, that we will not come to real deep understanding of this way of life, this gift, if we don't appreciate the Holy Eucharist. Many people will say, is it possible to live in the divine will and not be a Catholic? Well, it's a very good question, and I know it is because I know non-Catholics who do and do it quite well. And yet, it doesn't really seem possible to grow into the fullness of this understanding without a Eucharistic, and I would even say a sacramental view of life, which means, as the Catechism would say about the Eucharist, that in everything we do, we are participating in this Eucharistic life of Jesus. And all of us are there with him in the Eucharist. The Church talks about it in a couple of ways in the section on the Eucharist under the 1300s, especially beginning around 1356. And it talks about the Eucharist as a memorial. The Greek word for this is anamnesis. In every part of the Eucharistic prayer, there's an anamnesis, a memorial, a remembering. You know, just remember, think of the people in the Old Testament. What did the prophets say? The reason they fell away from God is because they forgot. They did not remember all that God had done for them. And when we forget, you see, when our memories are devoid of this recollection, of this treasuring, this cherishing, as Mary did, of the mysteries of God, we go astray. Jesus told her, we said, you know why Adam sinned? You know why Adam fell from grace, from the divine will? It's because he forgot that I loved him. And the moment our memories separate from that remembrance of God's love and who God is in our lives, that's when we're subject most often to sin, if not always. And so, for example, in the Catechism in 1364, it says in the New Testament, this memorial of the Old Testament that we just mentioned takes on a new meaning. For when the Church celebrates the Eucharist, she commemorates Christ's Passover, and it is made present. The sacrifice Christ offered once for all on the cross remains ever present. This is the teaching of the church. As often as the sacrifice of the cross by which Christ, our Pasch, has been sacrificed, is celebrated on the altar, the work of our redemption is carried out. Those are the words. That last sentence is a quote from Lumen Gentium, number 3. And so the Eucharist is the memorial, but not in a memorial of just remembering, you know, something. The amazing thing about the word memory in our soul, you know, our brain has a memory too. Our humanity has a memory. But in the soul, this memory, because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in that memory, which is the source, Jesus says, the inspiration to remember, he says, the Holy Spirit will remind you of all that I've taught you, he says to the disciples in John's Gospel. So the Holy Spirit is the principle of our memory. It's where the Holy Spirit lives, if you will, as the third person in our souls, in that faculty. And so when the Holy Spirit is there alive in our memory, and we live that memory, it is present. You see, it's there. It's happening. When in the name of the church and the power of the church, the priest and the person of Christ celebrates that mystery, it becomes present, not just in our thoughts, but in reality, through the word and through the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. And so the church says, in the Eucharist, Christ gives us the very body which he gave for us on the cross, and the very blood which he poured out for us. And the sacrificial character of the Eucharist goes on in every Mass. But we can also say by analogy that the sacrifice, this liturgy of the Eucharist, of the Church, goes on in everything we do. Because even though the species, the sacramental presence may not be there in its fullness, the effects can remain in us by our desire. And what Jesus is saying is when the divine will, you know that it's there, you receive it, you love it, you desire it, and you operate with it, then he says, you become my living host of the Eucharist in everything you do. And you know, the church also not only speaks of it as a memorial, it speaks of the Eucharist as a sacrifice. In number 1368 of the Catechism, it is also the sacrifice of the church. So it says the church, which is the body of Christ, participates in the offering of her head. In other words, when that priest offers the body, the bread and wine on the altar, it's Jesus who's offering his bread and wine, the bread and wine that he offered at the Last Supper, because there's only one Eucharist. And the priest, in the name of, in the persona Christi, in the person of Christ, as an altar Christus, is offering it for us, but it's the whole church that is offering that bread and wine. You see, your own life must be on that altar, on that paten, in that chalice that's being offered to the Father. All of us for the good of each other and for the glory of God. With him, that is with Christ, she herself is offered whole and entire. So just as Jesus can only give himself completely to us in the Eucharist, so it says the church, as the mystical body of Christ, can only give herself, itself, the body of Christ, completely to the Father, because that's who we are. We are Christ. She unites herself to his intercession with the Father for all men. In the Eucharist, the sacrifice of Christ becomes also the sacrifice of the members of his body. What do we call that? The priesthood of the faithful. The Catechism calls it baptismal priesthood, because you receive that priesthood, you're anointed priest, prophet, and king in your baptism. Yes, the priest has a special ministry and vocation and anointing in another sacrament called holy orders for that purpose, to serve the church as a priest. But the priest, by representing Christ, represents all of the church and all of the members in their own priesthood. And so the lives of the faithful, their prayers, their praise, their sufferings, their prayer and work are united one with those of Christ in his total offering, and so thus acquire new value. Christ's sacrifice present on the altar makes it possible for all generations of Christians, that is, that all Christians you know, who share this faith in the Eucharist, because it makes it possible for all generations and for everyone to be united with his offering. See, every one of us offers ourselves in that Eucharist. And if we're offering ourselves there on the altar as bread and wine, then we are all transformed into his body and blood to be given to the world. And so, of course, we're not going to be a sacramental presence, a real presence, the way he is by nature, present under those accidents. But we will be, by our love and by our freedom and our uniting ourselves and especially our wills to the divine will, the will of his Father, we're going to be the body of Christ. St. Teresa of Avila has that beautiful prayer, Christ has no body now but yours, no eyes to look upon the world, no hands with which to bless, and no feet to walk and do good. Christ has no body now but yours. And so this Eucharistic understanding of living in the divine will is essential, brothers and sisters. And if anyone wants to say to you, well, you know, if you have the will of God, you have the source of everything, you don't really need the Eucharist, the sacrament anymore. Well, you don't want to listen to that kind of nonsense. That's absolute nonsense. Luisa lived only on the Eucharist. She was almost in despair when she could not receive the Eucharist, and she suffered greatly for the times the priest was not able to come to bring it to her, to celebrate Mass for her. So much so that God provided, and it's the only one we know of in history, by the orders of two different popes, that Holy Mass be celebrated in her room almost every day of her life. Priests were assigned just to do that, to come early in the morning. Little altar was built. You can see it. It's still there in her room today. It's a beautiful, simple little wooden altar, very humble and poor. But the priest had to come and celebrate there under orders from the Pope to celebrate Mass in her room. And why? Because God knew that it was through the Eucharist that Luisa would be able to grasp and be enlightened, would learn to love and understand the meaning of living in the divine will, because it's all in the Eucharist. And therefore, our adoration of the Eucharist, our receiving the Eucharist, is probably the greatest help we have to being enlightened by the words that Jesus gave Luisa, certainly by the Word of God itself, which is the Word of Christ, but also the Word is Christ, but also the words of the Book of Heaven and all that Luisa wrote, because all of it is from God. We can say it's not the Word of God, but it certainly is a Word of God that God has revealed himself and spoken to many, many of his faithful and devoted souls. And so our own appreciation, our own desire, our own capacity is going to be so greatly dependent upon our devotion to the Eucharist. Brothers and sisters, never, ever let anyone convince you otherwise. Why? Because then even when we cannot be there, when we cannot adore and we cannot receive, we can have that Eucharistic desire, the longing of our hearts, what we call a spiritual communion. And in the divine will, Jesus says, I will bless you through that, and I will be present with you, even in that kind of spiritual communion. But we must, whenever it's possible, whenever we can, take every opportunity to receive, to adore the Lord in the most blessed sacrament. That's part and parcel of our Catholic faith, and Luisa would never want it to be otherwise. And I know the first apostle of the Kingdom of the Divine Will, St. Hannibal de Francia, would never want it to be otherwise. And so it's about our own priesthood, but also about our call to become one with Christ, who is the high priest, the only priest, really. We all just participate in his priesthood. There's only one Eucharist, one priest. We participate, we memorialize, we make present again that priesthood and that Eucharist of Jesus in the way we live our lives. And so, with that final word and reflection on very short passage of Louisa, but again, a very important one, and a theme that will be really carried out throughout the Book of Heaven. This understanding of the Eucharist in the life of the divine will is so crucial, and it's so important that we hear it correctly, brothers and sisters. St. Hannibal said we must read, we must be enlightened by this word within the boundaries of divine revelation, which means within the boundaries of church teaching and the sacraments and the tradition, the scripture, the word of God in the church. It never, ever goes beyond those boundaries. If it does, then we're listening to an incorrect interpretation. And so thanks be to God, he's given us this more, I think of it not as another sacrament to add to the seven, but it is such a more complete and full understanding of what the sacraments are, especially the Eucharist, that it gives us a whole new way of living it, a whole new way of appreciating it, understanding it, putting it into effect in our lives. And that's really what this is all about. It's our lives. It's not just some intellectual knowledge. If it stays in our intellect and isn't cherished in the memory and isn't, you know, transforming us through our will and our desire, then it's no good. It's not going to help anyone. But thanks be to God, he's given us the grace not only to know it, but to love it and to possess it. And brothers and sisters, that's my prayer for all of us and for all of us clergy, priests, and for all of you through your baptismal priesthood to come to know, love, and possess this kingdom of God's will. And most importantly, through our love and devotion to the Holy Eucharist. May God bless you now. May he keep you in his holy will, the heaven of his will, and help you know in your own personal lives how to be a living host of the heart of Jesus. God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.